evening. We finished the 9-hour study of First and Second Chronicles. Recall our meeting this weekend, and then next Wednesday, you'll start new Wednesday classes, and Sunday classes the next Sunday. Thank you for your patience in our wandering through First and Second Chronicles, reenacting the time of the wilderness perhaps, but remember, my assumption has been all along that you've already studied this book some, and you have some idea about it, and you're going to study it again, probably, before your time is up. And so I didn't try to be comprehensive. I wanted to find things that would help me, selfishly, help me to think about my life before God. And so I asked you to, using the language before, of things for the road. When our class ends, what can you take with you? And say, this time around, you already have things, I'm sure, but this time around, what did you glean that could help you in your thinking, in your doing, in your heart? And so we're going to just collect those things for people. I've got my list of 7 things here that I hope to, they'll come up at some point, I'm sure. I want to mention one that you get started, because sometimes it takes a little while to get people warmed up. You're a little reluctant to speak too soon. So one of the biggest sense of this, and this I'll remind you of these two kinds of things. I've got a list of 7 very specific things. And then there are the what we might call global or umbrella-like understandings that we can take with things about the structure and organization, maybe purpose of this book. And I do remind you of the threefold purpose that we've emphasized throughout the quarter, and that is this is about the Davidic ideal of a king, establishing that in the past and looking ahead to the one like David, the king worthy of David, surpassing David who is to come. Secondly, it's about David's city, a place. And it's about the temple of God and rebuilding that after. So in a sense, it is about the people of God setting up home life again after captivity. So, and I ask you to think about that, how character and social and organizational structures interact. And some people will tell you that you create your structures, whatever those might be, governments, homes, and then those structures form you. So there's this reciprocal interaction. And so I think it's important that we, in fact, one of the things I noted is that all through the quarter is how often the chronicler talks about David or somebody appointing, stationing, establishing, setting up an order that could be part of the means for the people of God flourishing. Right. So Joel's here now, and we can start. I've asked you to, who's got something they want to take for the road? Can you glean, what have you gleaned from our class that you think you might be able to take with you and it'll help you think through things? So let's do some rehearsing. If you have something new, we haven't even talked about, that would be good too.
Well, I guess I'll start.
Yeah, you have to. Put you on the spot. Go ahead.
One thing, I kind of, this was mentioned really early on, okay, and we have been dealing with it, but just the idea of genealogy being a way to learn or teach, and kind of looking at it from that angle of who do these people come from, and also who are they like? Like, are they like their parents, or are they different?
Thank you. So the role of genealogy in locating oneself in a heritage, in a circumstance, so you're not an isolated individual. You belong in a chain, a lineage that takes you a long way. And again, that doesn't determine your outcome. It may influence in some way. John has particularly talked about the mothers being named for good and ill for these. And you suggested that people have a choice to be like their heritage or to be different. All right, thank you for that. The role of genealogy as a source of self-understanding, that's a little bit hard for us to work with, and so I'm glad that we have somebody who will help us think that way. How do I fit in? Some of that we lose because we don't have reunions like we used. Maybe, well, I shouldn't say that. I'm sure there are some families that do. I'd like to hear about that from you, if there is something. Okay. Thank you for that. Good start for us. Who has another lesson for the road, which you can take with you?
So I'll bring up something new.
Good.
And I'm bringing it up because somebody who's been listening in had the question for you and said, asked if I would ask you.
All right.
So it's Debbie Magulik.
Right.
So this is something she had learned from your wife. She and I didn't even realize this, but back in Deuteronomy 17, it talks about, one, I was surprised that it actually said you're going to ask for a king like the nations round about you. And one of the things that it says that the king is supposed to do is actually copy the law. And that's in Deuteronomy 17:18.
All right.
And so Debbie's question had to do with, is that why, I mean, it doesn't appear that any of the kings does that until Josiah actually copies the law. And is that maybe why even the good kings aren't bad because they didn't really know the law like they should have? Or how did the law that get so lost until it's found again and Josiah copies it and he turns out to be one of the better ones, although even he has his own issue.
Right. Thank you for that. All right. So let's go ahead and look in Deuteronomy 17. And get this language in front of us. We do, makes me think, as John suggests here, how much has the law escaped people? Has the law slipped away? And so here in the language of the text, and not surprisingly, Nancy knew these texts far better than I do. All right, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life. So there are several parts there, but one, he's going to copy it. He's going to keep it and he's going to read it. And you notice that we have one place where there's the law is worked on, but even then we don't see this fullness of all three parts of the expectation that it is really with you. And notice that what the purpose of this, where it goes on, right? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up. All right, so notice this. You fear the Lord, you learn to fear the Lord by keeping commandments. It's not because you learn to tremble, you learn to keep commandments. And doing this is the way to keep your heart submitted. To that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right or to the left. So, wow, this is one of my rather feeble attempts. But when in my little notebook, I open it up, and when I listen to a sermon, on the right side I write down Bible verses. On the left side, if the preacher says something worthwhile, you put that down too. But mostly we're writing the words of the Bible itself. So thank you for that. And so here we see it mentioned early. And then all that we've read, we've not seen much of. As you noted, bits of it, but not a lot. Thank you for that. Yes.
But note.
Note.
He goes on and says, there's a benefit for him if he does it.
Yes, okay.
So that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
All right, so you will go, good. Dale kind of stretches it out all the way to the end, and I'm grateful for that. So that he may continue long. and he and his children in Israel. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, the first one with a promise? We had that. This is kind of, if the promise is even a little bit similar, maybe. All right, so thank you for that. And I think then, if we think about this, this is something to take on the road with us. That we have, well, maybe just the elders have to copy it. That's what
I might not do that idea.
But, no, I think the... Maybe reading the Bible through in a year is something comparable to that, and I wouldn't want to, you know, to limit how we might map from one this Old Testament activity is something for us today, but the specific commandment, of course, it is. You could say, well, it's only a commandment for the king; it's not a commandment for the hoi polloi. Right. So that would be another goal, to write the Bible in a year. Okay, when you do that, let me know. I'll cheer you on. But it is a challenge.
Well, and they do have studies that have proven and shown that you learn faster by writing things down.
And anybody who's encouraged their child to take notes understands there is some, yes. And here... But it is. This is a thorough copy from beginning to end. We're going to copy the law. Now, what is included in that, of course, would be different than what we might expect to write today, but would include it.
But it seems like then in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the failure is the king's failure for not doing this.
Right.
But it also mentions being approved by the Levitical priesthood, so it's the failure of the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And had he done that, no, maybe the general people wouldn't have done the same thing, but they still might have been encouraged more to understand God's law if the king is setting the example, you know. And clearly, each king and queen are not passing this on by teaching their king-to-be to start working on it. I mean, so you just see all the failures that may have led to why there really weren't a whole lot of very good kings in Judah at all, and well, none in Israel.
Well, and even fit that into what we're doing here, see, almost in a kind of a pitiful little analogy way, I've been teaching 1st and 2nd Chronicles without having this in mind. And Debbie's helped us bring back to me. Some of you may have had this in mind. But here again, see, this is almost like Josiah finding the law. You find, whoa, I didn't know this was here, although it is underlined in my Bible, but that was some years past. Who knows when I underlined. But thank you. That's an example of the kind of thing that we can take with and wrestle with and see how it could play out in our lives on the road as we go forth in this class. Yes, Malcolm.
I was just thinking, kind of in the same lines of the good king, bad king.
Yes.
Contributors is the idea of counsel. I know we looked at multiple places where some of the good kings took counsel from the priests or from prophets,
right?
And a lot of the bad kings took counsel from their mother or from their friends.
What wasn't the language that Athaliah counseled her son in evil? Wasn't that the language of the text? So thank you for bringing that word in. Is where do you get your where do you get your advice? And maybe not the internet. It'd be good advice for it. Okay, thank you, keep going.
Well, you could even connect that back to Debbie and John's comment, which is if you know the law, you've got a measuring stick for the advice you're getting. If you're getting bad advice, you know it, because like, wait a minute, that's different from the word that I've written and I've been studying. So I'm getting bad advice, and potentially I'm asking for advice from the wrong source.
Thank you for that effort at connecting. And we could connect it further. Remember the sermon Sunday out of Amos with the plumb line. God had a plumb line, and have to teach children what a plumb line is. That's always a fun thing to do. But there again, there is an idea that there's this measuring standard that is being used. And thank you. Again, good things coming forth. I appreciate very much your help. Keep going. I'll give you one that, well, I think this is one we haven't talked about much, if we have at all. Join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 1 Chronicles 18. This is what gets us back in the time of David. And by the way, this is where I saw in 17, we certainly see the language of established, and I'm going to set up, I'm going to appoint, I'm going to order. And I take it to be, I think it's a big deal for us to think about how we order today to order God's work in the church, and we can be grateful for elders who are helping us do that. But in the same neighborhood, I'm in chapter 18 and verse 14. I want to, because I asked myself the question, this is a lesson I want to take with you. Scott Barker helped us think about this some. I want to keep thinking about what makes David special. And I don't want to take a simple answer and be satisfied with that. I think the answer is richer than that, plural, multifaceted. So here I'm in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 18. So David reigned over all Israel, there it is. And he administered justice and equity to all his people. I mention these because they're words of our time, and I also. And I want us to think about this so we can understand rightly. Justice is a big topic in our land, but typically it's not justice by itself, an adjective is added to it, right? But I suggest the adjective may be a twisting or a perverting of the idea of justice, but it does show you that there is a yearning for justice. And here, David is celebrated because he rules with justice. Isaiah 1, right, 16 to 17, Amos established justice in the gate, right? And God, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, God says, I hate all your feast and festival. You're a very religious people, but I hate it. I will not hear. But I need you to and then you've got the list of 9 verbs in 16 and 17. And some of that's about justice and the test case for justice, Old and New Testament. What do you do with widows and orphans? That's in Isaiah 1. It's in James chapter 1 at the very end of the chapter as well. So justice is something that matters. So we don't want to be behind anyone in seeking justice. Now, we may wrestle with what the definition of justice is, and that's a fair challenge. But again, we don't want to be opposing justice. Yes?
And Solomon, we have him being known for his wisdom.
Right.
And how did he apply that to justice when it came to the two women and the baby?
All right.
Everybody can look at that two women and a baby story and come away with the sense that he did the right thing.
Right. And in some ways that may even be more equity, because he did a weird thing, but it was the right thing. All right, thank you, Dale, for bringing in Solomon. In some ways, you know, he asked for wisdom from God, and he's at least in part carrying on what his father had done as well. Let's think about the word equity. See, that's another term that's big in our time, right? We have that's one of three words that travel together that are so potent in our time. And once again, see, I think definitions get perverted. But we don't want to be against equity. Equity is a good thing, rightly understood. And at least this is what David did. Now, of course, we don't want to do everything David did, but here this seems to be God honoring efforts on his part. So we want to think about these in right ways and not be dismissive in some facile way of these terms in modern, just because people twist them in our time, doesn't mean that we can mock and scoff and dismiss handily. We need to wrestle with these things because God cares about these things. Remember the three things that get you into the pit, right? You're helpless, then you're chosen, and then you're fallen. Three things make you fallen. Each start with the letter I: idolatry, injustice, and indifference. Those are the things that get you into the pit, and then out of the pit comes the restoration for some. All right. So I've given you one off my list. Yes, Brother Lee.
2 Chronicles 34. Look at verse 31, and then I'll come back to 27.
All right. You said 31?
Yes, 34-31.
34-31, all right.
What stood out about Josiah and then also some of the other good kings? We have wrestled with this for several weeks. The key verse, part of it is, in his testimony and statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. So the thought of being able to give your whole heart to something, in this case to God's word, is one of the things I walk away with. And then in verse 27 he says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God. So now the tenderness of the heart,
right,
has to be before you can do it with all your heart.
Okay.
I have to be willing to receive what God's word says and be eager to get it, but also be at a point where I want to do something about it.
Thank you. Thank you. So I'm going to read 31 again for us just to get the back up to 30. We're in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes. Notice that stretching out those different words reminds you of Psalm 119, that 176 verses with words like that in almost every verse. And then he goes on, with all his heart and all his soul. And that sound reminds us of the Shema, right? We're hearing echoes of things. And to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Notice as you, as I read it, my mind catches on the word perform. It's not enough to know them, it's not enough to have them, it's not enough to consider them, to read them. When we obey, we are actually performing. We're taking this into the world with us. But also, I'm glad to see this language of the written in the book again. Let it be known about us that we are people of the book. Let that be a true statement. Historically, that's been said about some people, but let it be true of us as well. Not in a fussy and petty and pedantic way, but in a this kind of a robust, a resilient and generous way. If we have this power because we have our hearts tenderized, our tender hearts becoming wholehearted devotees of the covenant we have made with God. Covenant made individually, and then a covenant to some extent as the people of God gathered together. Thank you. Let me see. I had two things about, I didn't have this passage. I'm really glad to revisit this one. But about the heart, I'm hoping everybody had something about that in their For the Road lessons. I remembered the language that we'd seen in a pattern again and again and again. Set your heart to seek. And 2 Chronicles 19:3 is the place, but we saw it several times. 2 Chronicles 19:3, if you want to look. But again, what does it mean to set your heart, but to be tenderly receptive in the language that Byron has given us, to be tender, and then to be made whole in our hearts so that we can put it into action. That's the setting and the seeking, I think. So thank you for that. Then the other place I saw the language of the heart again, the whole heart, 1 Chronicles 28:9, we're given this language of a whole heart and a willing mind. We want both of those, so I want to turn there. I know 1 Chronicles 28, and so that's pretty, we're getting pretty near the end of 1 Chronicles there, 28:9. This is David near the end of his life, is giving a charge to Solomon. So this is the handoff here. This is, if I'm going back to Joel's opening words here, this is what genealogy can mean in practice. This is the passing on. Some of you are patriarchs who get to pass on a lot to a lot of grandchildren. Hooray. But here in verse 9, David says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him." Ooh, look at that. Know and serve. It's not enough to know. We've got to know and serve. But look at this. How should you do it? With a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you, here it is, you seek him, he will be found by you. There's no mystery. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for his sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Do the job. Hand it off. Do the work. Wow. Pretty tight. All right.
And then 29:17 is prayer. David's prayer, and it says he knows the Lord tries his heart.
Okay, thank you for that. 29:17. This is the David prays in the assembly. This is the chapter, of course, where David died, 29:17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments. Remember how we started the quarter with Uzzah and things not being done according to the rule, and that's here, right? So the obedience is here, but you cannot ignore how prominent that obedience is situated in the condition of the heart. The heart matters. We can't let this become kind of rote rule following. We have to, but in a sense, can you force a heart? How do you make the heart tender, in other words? And that gets us back to our things. Thank you. Someone else?
I'll offer a new thing. I don't think we've talked about it since we're in this chapter. Somewhere in this chapter,
29, is that where we are?
Chronicles 29. Okay. He talks about being a sojourner in the brevity of life. I'm getting the words a little bit off there.
Okay.
And it just struck me as, okay, he's in the promised land. They have all these riches to build a palace and build a temple and everything else, and they still have this mindset of a sojourner. Despite the comforts that we enjoy, how much more should we think of ourselves as sojourners also?
Thank you. Thank you. Can we have that traveler's mind? And in fact, what it might be worth talking about here, or something you take with you and chat with somebody sometime. What does it mean? What are the consequences? What kind of thinking comes with having a sojourner's mind? Have you found the verse yet?
15.
Thank you. We got searchers helping. Verse 15 on the draw there. All right. So here it is. First Chronicles 29 and verse 15. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure. Now we get back to the part we saw. So thank you for that language. Notice that this traveler, what does it mean? What's the consequence of having a traveler's heart and mind? What comes from that? Anybody got an idea? We'll try it right now. If not, we'll take it on the road, figure it out later, as travelers should.
We're surrounded by people that are not like us, don't think like us, don't have the same. Searching for words here. But we're surrounded by, okay, I would say enemies, but strangers.
All right, so they don't have the same perspective Dale offers here as a possible word for you there. So we have, okay, now here's a, let me suggest it. So we are surrounded by strangers. We are strangers. But I want to think about that in two ways. Because one way to be a stranger in that one sense could make you fussily defensive, and you become kind of narrow and guarding your stuff, my stuff. But does it have to mean that?
No.
And I don't think it does. And so, but it's still, that doesn't discount the real sense of us being aliens, in a sense. Thank you, Joe. Did you have a hand up?
Oh yeah, I was just gonna say, the second sentence there. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding.
Okay.
That kind of helps me get a sense of, it's about not being attached to this life and this earth, and maybe we can apply that to physical things, possessions. They're not really ours, and we shouldn't be so attached.
Well, that should take us to Sermon on the Mount, right? Chapter 6 kind of talk about land treasures in heaven, in that sense. Thank you for that.
How about woe to those who are at ease in Texas?
Whoa. you're twisting scriptures now, brother.
The reason I say it like that, it's so easy for me to get comfortable in what I have, yeah. And I forget that, no, I'm on a journey.
Okay.
Thank
you.
Actually, yes. Where is Zion, not Texas? But
absolutely, we understand. That's Amos 6:1, the 10 syllables.
Yeah.
Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Texas is also 2 syllables in words. But there, okay, thank you for that. Yes,
I was just going to tack on to what Joel said. When I think about the idea of aliens and pilgrims, they don't own anything. I mean, as far as like land, they're not permanent. And that's what the end of verse 16 is. Alludes to this idea of all the stuff they got together wasn't theirs in the first place. It's all God's to begin with.
Right.
You know, it's from your hand. It's all your own. So that same idea that they don't, none of it's theirs. They're just.
I want to complicate things by mentioning the word here. It's not, we don't abide, but the letter of 1 John is, a dozen times at least, it talks about we do abide. So we're going to have to wrestle with the tug of war there. And similarly, in Ephesians 2, second half of the chapter, you were strangers. You were aliens. You were isolated from the covenants of promise, but now you've been brought near. And so, now what that really means is we've been we've been brought into the wagon train, and we're still, we're sojourners, but we're a different kind of sojourners now, I suppose. But again, the language gets used in some different ways, and we want to respect the complexity of all that. But thank you so much for bringing in this, the language of the sojourner. By the way, I think I've mentioned this two or three times this quarter. It seems to me that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, in some ways, kind of runs parallel to this. Because there you have the admonition by the writer, say, seeing how we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin or the burden and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So here we are in the race. We look back to a cloud of witnesses, and we look forward to Jesus. And I think this book, these two books, are trying to do the same thing. We look back to the Davidic model. We look ahead to the new David. And then we're trying to run this race. We're trying to make our journey, our sojourn, in along the way between those two points. Thank you. Someone else. Joel just got started here. He's warming up for next. He's going to be teaching next quarter. Go ahead.
Okay, you sure?
Yes.
So I was just going to kind of go on the language of sojourners a little bit more.
Okay.
And it kind of just came into my head that really everyone on the earth is a sojourner, but either we recognize that we're a sojourner and we have a destination, or we're just lost and we're never going to be found.
Everybody's a sojourner. What kind of sojourner are you? Purposeful, pointed, directed one, or wandering lost? So in that way, kind of reminds you of the children of Israel, it seems, in some way. Thank you for that. Yes.
When we think of sojourner, we need to think of Hebrews 11:15.
All right.
And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. We are sojourners with a target of heaven, or else we aren't really sojourners.
Thank you. Yes, thank you. I think that more than once, Hebrews 11, the witnesses are portrayed as people of faith who show their faith by their sojourning. And here they left the country and they look for a city to come. There's that same kind of a sense that we're looking at here. So one of the ways that you take this on the road is that we can revisit again and again what is behind me, what is before me. I want to turn to one more place, 2 Chronicles 16. This is one we mentioned, just a little one in passing. So we can, one to take with me, one to I had underlined as well, but I tend to forget these things. So, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. This is when we have a mess up again. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward it. Once again, the heart is mentioned. But notice that what I take to be so comforting, so in emboldening, is that here we have God looking for people to support. And those who are, it is because of the nature of their hearts that they deserve. But it's the to and fro part. God's looking. That's got to be comforting, got to be encouraging. God's looking for people whose heart is blameless toward Him. Thank you very much for your thoughtfulness. Let's pray together. Holy God, we thank you for the chronicler. We thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who gives words to your people to speak what you want them to say and for us to hear. Help us not be afraid. Help us not be dismayed. Help us know that our hearts can be tender. Our hearts can be whole towards you, and you're watching for that. You want to encourage and support. We do thank you for your words, and we thank you for the encouragement that comes from people gathered, talking about your word, saying them aloud, and testing them against other people's understanding. We do thank you now for this time and for this good group gathered in your name. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.